Self-awareness is not an area where people excel. Researchers have studied self-awareness. Of course, they've studied everything. They've studied self-awareness. They've pointed that self-understanding is tied to two different kinds of understanding that we have. Apparently, one of the things that we have is an internal self-awareness. That includes things like values, passions, aspirations. It also includes our fit with our environment and even to a certain degree, reactions that people have to us. This is sort of our regular and most common kind of self-awareness. We sort of know, not always, but sort of know what's going on inside ourselves. But they also point to the fact that there's something else. There's an external self-awareness. And this has to do with our understanding of how other people understand us. What do people see when they see us? What do people see and know about us in relation to how we understand ourselves? And this is where the mismatch tends to come. Apparently, the majority of people think that they have good self-awareness, it turns out it's only somewhere between 10 and 15% actually know how they are. I know which part I fit into. It's not good. We don't know ourselves. We don't know ourselves as we ought to know ourselves. And we don't know one another really as we ought to know one another. And we don't know, perhaps more importantly, who God wants us to be or how God sees us. And so the passage tonight, when we look at it, we find an occasion to reflect first on ourselves and then to reflect on the rest of the body of Christ. Paul does something useful for us here. He teaches us something that we want to know, but we have to pay close attention, and we have to pay close attention in two directions. And so tonight I want to encourage you that as we look into this letter, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians, we see what Paul would have to say to this congregation, that you hear him saying it to you. And you think about you in the light of this passage. And so let's pray and let's ask the Lord by his Spirit to reveal more about us from his word. Our Lord and our God, we are again humbled before you. We're thankful that you speak to us, that you address us as your children, that you want us to hear what you have to say. But Lord, we confess that we are deaf, sometimes by our own will, sometimes because of simple inability. And so we pray for your grace to us tonight. Help us to see ourselves in this passage and help us to respond in right and righteous ways. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Again, let me remind you just a little bit of the context of this letter. The Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica, came preaching the gospel, and had great success there. And this is part of a follow-on in which Timothy has given a good report to Paul about what's been happening in the congregation. And so Paul writes to them, and he's celebrating many things about them, that they have proven to be steadfast, that their hearing of the gospel resulted in a genuine faith in Christ and a genuine change in how they lived, and they were bearing fruit in light of that. They were clearly disciples of Christ. And so the first three chapters and into the fourth chapter, Paul is celebrating who they are as a congregation. Then in typical Pauline fashion, he does what he likes to do after kind of camping out on sort of theological topics, in this case, celebrating who they are, what's good, what's true about them. He does want them to follow up and know that there are things that the body of Christ needs to do in response to who they are and how they are and what they've been called to be. And so beginning in chapter 4, Paul begins a series of calls on the congregation. And these kind of extend out in a number of different directions. Beginning part of chapter 4, there was a call to holiness, particularly sexual purity. That was followed by a call to love and a call to work and then a call to hope in the resurrection and a call to watchfulness and sobriety in light of the coming of the Lord. And then as you get down to chapter 12, the pericope, the final section that we are diving into, Paul talks about a number of different things that have to do sort of with the order and discipline of the church, spiritual disciplines, what they would look like if they're manifest in the body of Christ here in this church. And the first thing that he addresses there is in 12 and 13, he talks about how the congregation ought to respond to their leaders. That was the last passage that we looked at. He said that there were things that they were to recognize those that God had appointed to lead them and had demonstrated leadership. And there was a way that they were to be honored by responding to how they exercised leadership. That they were those who labored among you and who admonished you. And you were to recognize, to give them honor for that role. Now as we come to the passage tonight, Paul is looking more broadly at the body of Christ. And he's going to talk about about people who are existing in a certain way in the church. I think I might have titled it Pursuing Good, Strong Solutions for Weak People. Maybe instead of weak people, there's elements of each of these that are weak, but what you're going to find is these are people who are struggling. There's something in them that has made life difficult for them in their following of Christ. And so Paul's wanting to show them there are right ways to respond to these kind of people. Who are these people? Well, they are first, the unruly; second, the faint-hearted; and third, the weak. And again, before we jump to what Paul is really getting to in this passage of telling the congregation how to respond to these people, I want to spend several minutes just meditating on who these people are biblically. What is it that sets them apart and makes them what they are? And as we do that, I want you to think about you. I want you to see this and take this as an opportunity to reflect on you, because if you are not in one of these places today, you probably have been at some time in the past, and very likely you will be at some point in the future. And so it's good to understand these dispositions or these positions or these struggles that people have so that you can know yourself in relation to it, that you can hear those confrontations that come to you and that support that comes alongside you in the future when you were in those moments. These are fallen sinners. We're reminded that however someone comes to be in this situation in which they are, as unruly or faint-hearted or weak, is that sometimes they're factors that result from circumstances that are no fault of their own. Sometimes it's because of choices that they have made, but always it's going to go back ultimately by choice by Adam, our father before us, who chose sin as opposed to obedience, and the consequences fell on us all. These are the result of sin. And sometimes it's more direct and sometimes it's less direct, but they're always going to be the result of sin. And so we know we have a part to play in that, in responding to Christ and what he wants from us. Well, who are these people, these struggling Christians? Well, the first one that Paul identifies, look back in the passage there, you see it in verse 14. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Other translations have things like disorderly, perhaps even idle. Someone who is lazy or not working. These are all various ways that you could translate this particular word in this passage. This is not the first time that he has addressed this group. It won't be the last time either. If you look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12, you see Paul doesn't use that exact term, but in verses 11 and 12, he sort of indicates the kind of person that this would apply to. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. What he was identifying there, and I think we mentioned this before, is that there were people in the congregation who had come up with kind of a bizarre way of living, one that's in some ways hard for us to identify with, but in other ways you can say, yeah, actually I see that going on all the time. But these people were part of a social system in which they devoted themselves to particular people, and they used their social standing and their behavior to support these other people and their social standing. They were sycophants. They were groupies. They were people who would show up at an important person's house, and they would walk with them to the city gates or the city square in order to make them look important. Their job was to fawn all over them. And so other people could say, look at all those people fawning all over that person. And in ingratiating themselves in this way, they were actually paid or compensated for showing up and doing that. And everybody understood the bizarre system. Everybody knew that they were being paid, but that was part of the status. They can pay a lot of people to fawn all over them, and somehow it just kind of all worked for everybody. What a bizarre, strange system. But we know the same thing goes on in our world today. There are groupies who hang around wealthy people or celebrities who try, just by being part of the group around them, find a way to get by, find a way to leech off of them and gain status from them. That is not at all uncommon. The name that we think of these people are most commonly as they're freeloaders. They want something for free from someone else, so they hang around in order to get it. Turn over a couple of pages to the right in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians, and we'll see that Paul is going to address these in another context. I'll read you the full passage here. And again, we'll spend time on this in the future. But I want you to note the strength with which Paul begins as he goes to talk to this crowd. He doesn't always do this. He doesn't often do this. But again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you get the idea that Paul says, you need to hear this. This is in the name of Jesus. It's almost like he's casting out a demon when he addresses this lifestyle. And he says this to the body of Christ. He says that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Same word there. Who walks in an unruly way. And not according to the tradition which he received from us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. But worked with labor and toil night and day. That we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority. By that Paul means that it would have been right for him to be compensated for his labors in the Lord for preaching the gospel. But he chose not to. He said, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but who are busybodies. The Greek word there means workarounds. These are people who made a profession of avoiding work. They wanted to find a way not to do it the standard way. He says to those, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he invokes the name of his Savior, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And then he warns again, he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We have to be careful here. We read some of the context here and we start to think this is simply lazy people, but it's not simply lazy people. These are people who would rather find a scheme or a system that gets them out of the vast majority of what other people are doing. These are people who are happy to be dependent upon the kindness or resilience or the willingness of other people to do for them. These are not people who are helpless. These are not people who can't work for themselves. These are people who just look at the created order. They look at God's commands that 6 days you shall work, and they say, you know what, that's not for me. I want to find another way to do something else that's not like everybody else does it. It's my own kind of work. It's something that I've found that can help me get by. And they pat themselves on the back for it. Well, how can we end up there? It's not many in this congregation that we'd see ourselves immediately looking like that. But in asking yourself, are you an unruly or an undisciplined or an irresponsible person? Considering the gifts and the abilities and the time and the energy that the Lord has offered to you, what are you doing with that time? Ask yourself, have I not taken the time to learn skills I should to be responsible for myself? Maybe you've never gotten a driver's license. Maybe there's a good reason for that. Maybe your vision doesn't allow you to do it, but maybe you said, you know, I'd just rather have somebody else do this for me. I can find a way to get around that. Do you pick up after yourself in your house, in your bedroom, or do you assume that someone else is going to do it because they're annoyed by it? And so they'll clean up the mess eventually. You just leave it alone and it's going to magically disappear by the cleanup elves. Do you ever manipulate other people to get what you want, not because you can't get it for yourself, but just because you can get it from somebody else, and it's more fun to do it that way? This is unruliness. This is undisciplinedness. These are workarounds. These are people who have disordered lives. They're not following the order that you're called to live and to do and to do for yourself, to be responsible, to make yourself competent, and to get work done. There's a second group that Paul identifies there, also in verse 14, and these are those he calls faint-hearted. He says, comfort the faint-hearted. And this is a great word. This is a word that only occurs here in the New Testament. It doesn't occur anywhere else. You have to go back to the Greek Old Testament to find it used. But it's one of these fun compound words that Paul sometimes comes up with. This one is oligosukos. If you know what an oligarchy is, it's rule by a few. And if you know what sukos is, that it's referring to your soul, and it's a little-souled person. Or you could translate it another way, it would be like a shortness of breath. And the idea is that it's someone who is afraid or who is discouraged, who is running out of breath, who's running out of energy, who's running out of confidence or ability to persevere. You can see some examples from the Old Testament, again, from the Greek Old Testament. The version that has in Exodus 6:9 says, "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." When Moses came to them prophetically, telling them that they were going to flee, they were overborne by the situation in which they were in, their circumstances, and they couldn't see hope in that. Numbers 21, as they are on their way, it says, "The soul of the people became very discouraged." In Judges 16:6, we see the example of Samson and his predicament with Delilah. It says that she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. Proverbs 18:14 says, "The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" These are people whose heart is failing, who are deeply discouraged. They are, simply put, hopeless. They don't see a way out of their present circumstance. They don't see that what the future, that in any way that could be brighter. How does somebody come to this place? Well, there's a kind of a pattern to this. It's basically any time someone becomes resource poor, when they feel the fuel running out. This happens when you're frustrated at every turn. Every time you make an attempt to do something, either with a relationship or with overcoming something that besets you, whatever it is, that every time you're frustrated by failure, you continue to fail time and time again, and so you lose hope. Sometimes it happens when you've been giving a maximum effort. You've been pouring out your heart and working tirelessly on something, and you go and you push and you push and you push until finally there's no fuel left in the tank. And you say, "I've got nothing left to offer." There's a reason that we do become resource poor. Sometimes people end up in this situation because they've never faced adversity before. They've never increased the size of their fuel tank. They've never developed reserves to call upon in the day of adversity. And so when the struggle comes, they're not ready. They haven't experienced this before, and so it does overwhelm them quickly. And then certainly you become resource poor when you're alone. When you have no family and no friends that you can count upon, no brother that you can turn to help out in that kind of a moment, that is a time in which people become faint-hearted. Think about the situation of the Thessalonian believers from the very beginning with Paul's gospel, with the preaching that came there. They were immediately beset with opposition. We're told in the book of Acts, from day one, they were surrounded by haters, those who were rejecting them socially, those who were rejecting them economically. They were running out of resources from the get-go of the gospel coming there. And you're thinking about this call to follow Christ, and yet when you follow Christ, it should be this great relief from sin and this change of your whole life, and yet everything gets messy on the other side of it. It becomes hostile towards you. When you were fine and getting along with people the day before and you had a great job, all of a sudden, it all turns on you. It's understandable that people in that congregation would be faint-hearted. Of course, that brings us to the third group that Paul calls attention to. Look again at verse 14. Paul says, "You are to uphold the weak." This is the one that requires the most attention. The word there can right off the bat be translated several different ways. It can mean weak, or it can mean feeble, or it can mean sick, as in infirm. At its root, it means someone who has no strength. Perhaps they've never had it, or perhaps they've lost it along the way. However, this is the predicament that they're in. As we pour through the New Testament, we find a multitude of ways in which this term is used. I'm going to take you through those briefly if we can. Four main ways that weakness is used in the New Testament. It has to do with sickness. Someone has a physical sickness. It has to do with a weakness of conscience. It has to do with social standing or relational power. And it also has to do with spiritual condition. And in a sense, as we look at these, you'll see that this could be any of these that Paul is talking about in this church. In terms of the weakness of sickness, again, this is what Christ came in part to deal with. Luke 5:15, it says, "The report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of their infirmities." Literally, their sickness, their weakness. James teaches us, "If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." This kind of weakness is always the result of the fall. the misery that mankind has been subjected to since Adam's sin. And sometimes it is the result of a particular sin, as James told us. There might be something that an individual needs to repent of, but however they are in their present situation, they don't want to be there and they can't just help themselves out of it. Second example of how this weakness can be presented in the New Testament is weakness of conscience. There are two passages that talk about that, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Paul begins Romans 14, verse 1, saying, "Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things." And he goes on an extended conversation of what that means, how to deal with someone who does have a weakness in faith, who doesn't understand the liberty that they have in Christ, who has their conscience being held in bondage by something which is not Christ. It is not the law of God, and yet this rules over them in such a way that in doing that or participating in that thing, it becomes sin for them because they don't believe that they're doing it in faith. And so Paul teaches them how to bear with one another, that those who are strong, those who have a clear conscience, those who know the liberty they have in Christ, is that they don't use that in such a way as to lead that person who is weak in conscience to sin. And likewise, the person with the weakness of faith is not to lord it over the one with a free conscience by demanding that everyone conform to their standard. There's no glory in a weak conscience. It's something for which a believer should repent. They should change their mind with respect to it and learn and become obedient fully to Christ in what he requires. But still, those who have strong consciences, they need to bear with those who are weak. And there's a third sort of weakness that we read of frequently in the New Testament. It's those who have weakness with respect to their relationship to other people, their power position, so to speak. And turn over to Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts 20, verse 30, in that portion of the book of Acts, Paul is speaking to the Ephesians elders, encouraging them in what they're to do and their leadership in the church. And again, reminding them of the example that they had from the Apostle Paul. And he says in Acts 20, 35, he says, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." And remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul's telling them there, he says, they have an obligation to look out those who are without, those who are destitute, those who are hurting, those who have needs, that those who have and have been supplied graciously by God, that they need to give of themselves for those who are lacking. And Paul says this is a great way for believers to actually think of themselves constantly, is going back and seeing themselves as people who are needy, who are weak. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells them something about who they are as a church of Christ. Remember, Corinth is a church with a lot of individual self-importance, a lot of people who are used to exalting themselves over other people. And Paul says, "I want you to recalibrate how you see yourself. I want you to think differently from what you're accustomed to thinking about who you are." And so he says to them in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." This is a church full of internal debates, and he wants them to recalculate what strength is by looking towards Almighty God and saying that we are all weak before our holy God. So we all ought to think of ourselves as much lower than we are. Paul doesn't mind using it of himself. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," in 1 Corinthians 2:3. And then 1 Corinthians 4:10, he says of himself and the apostles, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." In that sense, there's no shame in being weak, but ordinarily we look at somebody who is pressed lower, who is less than those around them in society. We look at them as someone who is weak and who is in need. And then we should consider the fourth possibility of the way that weakness is used in the New Testament. And it is, for us, it is the most important of all those ways. It's the weakness that's related to faith. Matthew 26, we find the situation in which Christ is fulfilling his mission, and he is at that darkest place in his time of ministry in this world. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says he had gone to pray, and in Matthew 26, verse 40, it says, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That bodily failure on their part by drifting off to sleep was a picture of a greater spiritual problem of not being aware to what was really going on. They didn't understand the spiritual battle that was being fought in that very moment, and so they were overcome by this weakness. The opposite is pictured by Abraham. Paul describes it in Romans 4, verse 19. He says of Abraham that he was not being weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says later in Romans 6, he says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." He recognizes that we fall short as we are, and there's this inclination that we have as human persons to let ourselves be ruled by our flesh, to let the physical, the natural overcome us in what we ought to be spiritually. There's a greater power within us because of the Spirit at work in us, and we're called to know that and understand that. The weakness which beset at least some of the Thessalonians was something that any of us could be caught up in. We could give ourselves over to. Could be emotional, could be spiritual, could be social. Whatever it is, there's a condition in which we are without strength. But praise God, there's an answer for that. Romans 5, 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." There's a hope for those who are spiritually weak, and it's a strong Christ. Romans 8, 26 again says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses," plural. "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I think any of those are candidates for what Paul is talking about, and all of those should make us aware of ourselves and the things that overcome us, the things that concern us, but also drawing us to that which is most important, to be spiritually right, to be strong in our faith. These three conditions concern the church: disorderliness, faint-heartedness, and weakness. So you ask yourself, in what way am I disorderly? What way am I unruly? In what way am I resisting the order of life that God has called me to? Am I not using my gifts and abilities for his glory? And when have I become faint-hearted and discouraged in life? And where am I right now? And what are the things that are overwhelming such that I'm losing hope? And am I now in that place of feeling helpless, powerless to deliver myself from my condition? Or have I been there before, and am I going to be there again? Well, praise God, Paul speaks to the congregation. He directs the congregation that these are your problems. As much as these are your problems you experience, they are also your problems in the body of Christ. And he says, you have a job to do. So listen again to those verses together. Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all." Paul calls the church to do spiritual triage. Do you know that word? I never did. In Texas, we were forbidden to use French. It wasn't appropriate. It's kind of a sissy language. But when I got into the military, I learned that it wasn't. It's kind of important. Triage is when you separate out and you make priorities, and it's typically used in the medical field whenever there are mass casualties. There are a multitude of those who need help, and so you prioritize medical resources for them. And Paul's actually calling on us to do that, the same thing, that we need to separate out how we look at other believers and those that they're hurting and lost and misdirected in particular ways, to understand their situation, to respond to them appropriately with the resources that we have. In a sense, the first three, they call us to word resources. The first case is to warn those who are unruly. That means to admonish them or to rebuke them, to warn them against their situation, that they would be instructed and know the right way to go. I gave you a definition of that this several weeks back, but it presupposes an opposition which has to be overcome. These are people that don't want to be told about their situation. When you tell somebody, hey, you're kind of lazy in the way that you're approaching work, or you're a schemer, you're someone who is looking to avoid work, you're someone who doesn't want to take responsibility for yourself, and you're relying on other people when you shouldn't be because you have ability yourself. Strangely, those people don't like to be told that. They don't want to give up their system. They don't want to part with that. They don't want to be called out and confronted on that, and yet that's the job. Pastors and shepherds need to step in, especially in individual situations where this is true, to correct wrong thinking, to discourage sin, and to promote holiness, and to reorient members of the body of Christ to see themselves in relation to other people, to not think, I'm special. I can do it my own way. Those who are avoiding their callings needed to be called out to understand where they were failing, that they'd chosen poorly and it was unbecoming of conduct becoming a Christian. And they should be encouraged to the right kind of work. Praise God for our brother David Rios. Hopefully you haven't forgotten David Rios yet. David, just recently, he passed his ordination exams. He's on his way to his installation at Haven OPC in New York, and that's a wonderful thing. But one of the most blessed things that David did while he was here, leading the young adult group, is he looked around at a number of young men and he said, you know what? You are adult males. Whatever you think of yourself, I want to tell you something about who you are. You are a grown-up, and you need to start acting like a grown-up. And he rebuked them, confronted them, warned them about the choices they were making, said there's a way in which you ought to go. You need to get a job, one, multi-step process, two, get a wife. Let's go. And they said, huh. Hadn't contemplated that before. Seemed to be okay where I was. And they repented. Literally, they changed their way of thinking. They said, you know, I think I need to do something about this situation. I'm not going to name names who they are. But praise God, there's some marriages upcoming in the near future. And praise God for those who care and speak into the lives of people. It works. People do hear. Not always. Some people are hardened in their heart, but some people will be made wise because the Spirit of God is at work. There's a second thing that Paul commands us to do in considering those who are, in this case, faint-hearted, is that we have an obligation to comfort such people. There's a more unique word that he uses here. It's a synonym that's often used for the word for comfort, but it means to console or to give encouragement. And it has a special sense of to come close to someone, to make this conversation intimate, to be near them as a close friend would be, to cheer and to reassure them, to stir them up and to try to encourage them back to life, to those who are faint-hearted or who are discouraged. It's not something that you do from a distance. It's something that you have to approach in order to be successful at. Philippians 2:1, Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. You look at all those synonyms and you see in all of those that they are directing, they're pointing to that which is near, that which has come in that close relationship that can affect the kind of change that it does. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort, using that same word to men. Faint-hearted are those who are discouraged, who are weighed down, who are out of breath, who are fearful, who are hopeless. And they need someone who is confident to tell them that their story is going to turn out better than it seems. To remind them to walk by faith and not by sight, that they can't continue to live in the moment because they need to look to that future which belongs to them in Christ. And however chronic their condition is, however long the pain is going to go on, however brokenhearted they might be at that moment, that a day is coming where the light is going to be bright and where every tear is going to be wiped away. To give that kind of comfort and hope, you have to know it for yourself. You have to be confident in Christ's plan for you. But when you have that, you can speak into the lives of those who are hurting and help them who are hopeless by giving them that which belongs to you and is the possession of every believer's hope in Christ. And then to those who are weak, Paul commands that they are to be upheld, to be devoted to be held fast to. In an interesting way, this term shows up in Matthew 6:24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the term there, be loyal to, that Christ uses is the same word that Paul is using here. Those who are, the way in which we are to approach the weak is to come near to them, to be loyal to them in that moment of their weakness. When they are helpless, it means to prioritize them, to have a deep concern about them, a steadfastness that says, I'm going to be with you and alongside you in this. Again, the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus, he says, yes, you know, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Different word there, but the same idea, that these are people that we have to commit ourselves to and sacrifice for. We're showing them that we are committed to them. We're going to stay with you, to be with you, to make sure that you make it through this. Sometimes you may have to pass the baton on that, but you pass the baton. You don't just walk away. You say, no, we're going to help this person. And again, it takes discernment. There are some people who are in a bad situation that they have created for themselves, and they still may need help. There are some people that when they are being helped, they get to a point where they don't need more help, and the help is actually hurting them, when it's no longer being profitable for them. And again, you have to understand that, to know what's my place in this. Ask any physical therapist or occupational therapist. There's a time where you need to get a patient to do something for himself. But you want to be there to help them begin to do that. That's part of the commitment that you have. And the thing about helping the weak is that it's costly. Because they are weak, because they are helpless, they have very little to offer you in that moment. And so you're sacrificing for them. But this is what Christ taught us. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his brother or for his friend. Again, John taught us, considering what Christ spoke, he says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, these are hard, and that's why Paul calls us in verse 14 to be patient with all of them, the unruly, the faint-hearted, those who are weak and helpless. This is why we read from Leviticus 19, that call to love your neighbor as yourself. Being in the body of Christ demands this. It's what we're taught by the Apostle Paul. Remember the love chapter when he wants to tell you what love is? What's the first thing that he starts with? He says, love suffers long. Makrothumia, that great Greek word. It's painful. It requires endurance. It's something that you're going to have to persist in. It's not, you just can't check in for the one moment. You have to come back to this again and again. Again, Paul says, love is not provoked. He also says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He's giving you a lot of synonyms to say this is hard and a persistent behavior to follow Christ in this way, to do for these people, but it's your calling. How does Paul follow up that charge? We'll go to verse 15. Again, he says there, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself, that is, for one another and for all. Paul points us to that kind of sacrificial giving that we give even to our enemy, those that deserve bad from us, that we give them good. And he says, this good that you're pursuing, he says, it's not just in the body of Christ. He says, it's outside too. Inside the church and outside the church. We're to be those who do not overcome, or who are not overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. Well, again, look at the context for this by way of application. I do want to be very brief here. You see in this passage, as Paul asks us to do these things, he surrounds it in certain ways. He says in the opening in verse 14, he says, now we exhort you. And then in verse 15, he says, see that. And he goes on, he says, always pursue. There's an exhortation there, there's an obligation there, and there's an aspiration there. The exhortation, brethren, he gives something which belongs to the whole church. He says, this is something for all of you. Every one of you has to own this. This is your job. Maybe not all at the same time in the same way. Certainly not all with the same person. That's a bit much. But to look around and to see who you're close to see who your neighbor is. Who's your neighbor? He's the one that you walk past and you see him hurting on the side of the road and you have the resources to do something about it. It's obvious how to be a good Samaritan. Not always obvious what to do in those situations, but to say, I've got something, I'm going to offer what I have. That exhortation belongs to everyone. It's also an obligation. When he says, see that, he's reminding you, we kind of forget that because we think, you know, see to it that you get your chores done. And we think of that kind of, you know, that sort of colloquialism kind of expression. But think about it, see that. It needs to become visible in the body of Christ that you're acting in this way, that you're engaging with people in this manner, that you're showing up and that you're doing the work and that it becomes something that other people around you can witness, that even the unbelievers in our world can see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation, that they are moved by your discipleship, the power of your Savior to change your heart and to make you a sacrificial person. And then it's an aspiration. He says, pursue what is good. Make it your goal. Make it your ambition. This is something that you should actually pray for and that you should go after. You should be seeking opportunities to do good for people in these needful situations, in these struggles that they're going through, when they need help, when they need to be confronted or given encouragement or given help. Again, why would we do this? Well, because we've been taught this by Christ. Do you remember that disorderly man, that unruly man, that the Gerasene, the Gadarene demoniac? Do you remember his raging among the tombs and his breaking the chains that were put on him, of his beating up the people that came out near him, of his accosting them by his nightly screams that they heard coming from that cemetery? And what did Jesus do? He went to him and he approached him. He rebuked the demon that was in him and he left him clothed and in his right mind. He had the power to overcome that kind of unruliness, that kind of disorderliness, and to put a house in order. And the same power is at work in the body of Christ. When the Spirit of God works, it's the same Spirit who brings about that change. It can happen. You see people that are frustrating and unruly and disorderly and chaotic in their lives and making bad decisions or selfish decisions left and right, and you think there's no way that they're going to change. But you look to Christ and you know that that power is there. There's a power that raises the dead. That's that work that can make a disorderly life orderly. What did Jesus do with faint-hearted Peter? Him who had disappointed Christ so greatly by denying his Savior in the moment of the greatest trial that our Savior would endure. How would he restore him? He gave him hope for the future, that he was going to be faithful to the end. John 21, 18 and 19, he tells them the very death that he's going to die. Doesn't sound like a very hopeful thing, but he pointed to the fact that he's going to be faithful in death. And that gave hope to Peter. In terms of weakness, it says he took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. That's what he does. He takes the load upon himself, and he does so because he's moved by compassion. And certainly our Lord did not repay evil for evil. He taught us to turn the other cheek, and he did so himself. He blessed and he did not revile. And so he taught us and he expects us that we would love our enemies, that we would bless those who curse us, that we would do good to those who hate us, and that we would pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. What Paul is asking from us is nothing that Jesus didn't ask himself and nothing that Jesus didn't do for us already. That we who are disorderly, who have been faint-hearted and who have been weak, that he has delivered us. Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the max, to the ultimate. There was nothing more that he could do for you. And so the little thing he asked you to do, to look around the body of Christ and to see yourself in the place that you are someone who can give that kind of aid that's been given to you, is not too much to ask. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we confess that even tonight, we ought to identify ourselves as those who are weak, who have lost courage, and who are disorderly. There's not enough that's right in our life to make us so competent to counsel other people. And yet we are called to it, Lord. And we pray that even in considering this passage, that we might not look too much at ourselves, that we might look more at the needs of others around us, and we might be willing sacrificers of ourselves for their benefit. Help us to become what the body of Christ ought to be. And help us to persevere in it, as our great Savior has done and continues to do for us in his love.